I've been given the indication that we are ready to begin. So if you could please, this morning, let us turn to Haggai chapter 1. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 11 for context, and then we'll deal with verses 5 through 11 in the text. It's a bit of a difficult book to find. If you go to Malachi, you've gone too far. It's two books back to the left, back toward Genesis. It's one of the three of the last of the Old Testament and minor prophets. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealti, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, This time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and the house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood. And build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. And let us pray. O God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for being a holy and just God. One who is full of righteousness, and in Thee is no deception. What You say to us here is exactly true. We know that we have proper guidance from Thy Word, from Thy precepts, from Thy doctrines that we find here, and it is may it wash over us, and may we take it up and be more than mere hearers of Thy word, but doers also. May we contemplate our ways and hold them up against Thy word, that we may know what is the proper way to tread, and how that we, in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think, can be in a line with Thy ways, and with and be pleasing, and thus glorify Thee. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for His sake. Amen. So we find the Israelites here. The book of Haggai, just give you a little bit. It's been several weeks since we first did the first four verses, but to kind of give you an overlay, a quick overlay, and just to give a kind of a catch up. The people of Israel, this is the book written after they come back from Babylonia captivity. They've brought back into the promised land as the Lord has promised them. And you can read about those various accounts. Some of it's written in Isaiah, where he's prophesying their removal from Babylonian captivity. And then Nehemiah and Ezra are the two books that would accompany this book. Haggai was ministering during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so all this goes in with the first four chapters of Ezra. They're a mirror. If you want a little more background information of what they're doing and why they're doing it, Ezra 1 through 4 is essential reading to this. And so they've come back and they've been brought back. And now we come forward 18 to 20 years. So they've been free in the land for 18 to 20 years. But we find that there's the Haggai, the prophet, is raised up and he comes to them with a word from the Lord. But it's about their slackness. They have been released and they're back in the land. And life has somewhat returned to normal, but there's a problem. There's an issue. And what is that issue? The issue is the temple of God has not been built. They've been lacking. And now, of course, they return. And what you'll read in Ezra 1 through 4 is you'll see that they did rebuild a little bit of it. They set the foundation of the temple. They built the altar. They rushed to do those things because that's what allowed them to come in and offer their sacrifices. And from that information, we come to believe that, and most of the scholars write about this, that there was, I mean, they were observing the feasts and the sacrifices and all those things. So that was not being put to the side. They were still honoring those things, but there's still a problem. The Lord had laid upon them in Ezra chapter 1 that they were to go. He was releasing them from that captivity to build his temple again, to restore his testimony unto the nations that he is the one God and was to be worshiped the way he had dictated to be worshiped. Even in Ezra chapter 1, you see with the great king over Babylon. That's what he says when the Lord stirs his heart to release him. Build my temple. And so the king of Babylon sends him forth with an edict, with resources, and says, build the Lord's temple in the Lord's land. But yet we find now they have been slack and lazy. There has been work going on, but it's not on God's house. Instead, the Israelites have built themselves houses. And he tells us what kind of houses in verse 4. They're sealed houses, which if you have a modern translation that probably changes that word sealed, but it basically means they're elaborate. They're nice. They're lush and posh, other words you could use. But why would they have such houses and the Lord's house lie in waste? That's what he's putting to them in the first four verses. They've been negligent builders. Their selfishness has displeased the Lord, so he sends his prophet to get them to see the error of their ways and get them to return to the Lord's work, which is often the prophet's labor, as we see in out throughout the Old Testament. They're brought forth, they're raised up, and they point the people back to being obedient to the Lord and continuing the work of the Lord. Haggai commands them to consider their ways in verse 5. And we see the importance of this command because he repeats it again in verse 7. So 5 and 7 are pretty much the same issue. Consider your ways, saith the Lord of hosts. So there's an emphasis here. There's an importance to this command. From this, we experience the same call. We in and of ourselves, we're not built from different molds as the people of Israel. We're still sinful flesh. We still sometimes will choose leisure and distraction over doing the Lord's work, walking in His ways. We're not above that. We're not immune to it. And yet, sometimes, and as you read the history in Ezra and the first four chapters of Ezra, you can see they somewhat had some good excuses to this. There was disturbances upon their work. They had external disturbances from the people of the land. They tried to stonewall their work. And then there was the disruption of, they ran out of supplies and couldn't get the right supplies. But the Lord's saying here, you had no excuse. You were to continue this work. Just because of the disturbances, which of course would put them off and cause them to be indifferent, but they were still to return to that work, because it is very easy for us to become indifferent in the Lord's service, especially when there's disruptions and blockades. There's always that mountain that comes up before us. But the Lord doesn't say you just sit at the base of the mountain and stop. You pray unto me. I will make the mountains flat. I will move these mountains for His gospel. And this is why we need calls to consider our ways. So let us consider our ways. And in doing so, we'll see first that we do this by having serious thoughts about our actions. This is the need of an examination. And this, we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6 for this first point. So they were to have, he was calling them to have serious thoughts. And as I said in the introduction, this need for examination is the word of the Lord. It's captured for us and preserved. And it's very clear. It's not that Haggai sat here and said, look, you need to think about what you're doing. No, he records here, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts. This puts it as a very high importance. This is establishing, this is a God's call to them. Now, in this, consider your ways. If you look in the margin of your Bibles, it says in Hebrew that it's set your heart on your ways. And the ways there, you could say it's walk, actions. It's just your set. It's kind of like the word conversation in the King James. It's your life and where you're going and how you're acting and responding to various things in your life. And this call goes beyond just the actions. The second point we'll have today is the consequences. There are consequences to our actions. And so we have to look at both. We have to think of both. And really this is important to understand because, you know, as made in the image of God, we were made intelligent beings. He gave us minds that understand logic and can apply logic and apply thoughts and knowledge that we have. That knowledge and understanding that you pray for, and we see it in James and in other places in the New Testament, that call for us to ask for wisdom. That's what it's talking about. Knowledge is one thing. Wisdom is then applying that knowledge you have. And the Lord has given us minds where we can do that and restore those minds in conversion. And so we can then understand that actions have consequences. We can even sit there and think about those consequences, that maybe the outcomes of each action. Now, of course, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what hours from now holds. And sometimes we may commit an action and the consequence may be something we didn't even foresee. But still, it doesn't give us a right to be aloof and just act as if our actions have no consequences. And just do whatever we want and run through life. We don't hold those views. And the Lord calls us to something of more of an intelligent searching of these, of our actions. And not only that, we see this is the word of the Lord. It's very clear. We're also given this charge in other places of Scripture. I'll read these references to you. We'll turn to Lamentations 3, verse 40, and then I'll give you a few others. We won't turn there because there's 5 or 6, but there's various texts that show us these things. And this is not even, I just jotted down 5 or 4, excuse me, but there are tons more where we're being called to look and examine what we're doing and the consequences of those actions. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40. Let us search and try our ways. And there's the word ways again. and turn again to the Lord. And in that short, I mean, just that one verse, there's so much there about examining what we're doing, our actions. And then if they're contrary to God, let us turn again to the Lord. Let us return to the Lord. And that's a similar, I mean, that's the same theme we're seeing here. The prophet Haggai comes to his people and he says, hey, you're supposed to be building the temple and it's lying waste, quarter built all these years while you live in luxurious buildings in leisure, wasting your time on material possessions, but yet the Lord's house sits in waste. That's not a way that's walking in the Lord's way. That's contrary to the Lord's way. That's the opposite. And he's charging them to come back and turn again to the Lord and do what he's supposed to do. And we'll see that back in our text in verse 8. The Lord tells them very plainly what they're to do, how to come back and return. He doesn't give them some fanciful means or says, you know what, you can't do it, you can't come back. No, he tells them what they should be doing and how to conform back to his ways. So here's some verses, other verses you can look at later in your free time. Ezra 18, verse 28 is one. Luke 15, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And Galatians 6, verse 4. These are just a few, like I said, of many that you can look up and get a concordance and look these things up and see all these verses. And there are many in the Psalms, too, that talk about looking at your ways, and if they're contrary to God, returning to God, turning back, repenting, and joining again to walk in His ways. Now, the word ways, what do we, as we said earlier, with setting your heart, considering your ways, it's the walk, the habit, the actions. And we know from other places in the New Testament that we'd be judged by our actions, even by our words. They would be tried when we stand before the great white throne of judgment. And so we have to be aware of this. And really, it boils down to two things with the way you're walking and your actions. There's only two. There's a good action and there's a bad action. And if it's good, it's in the Lord and it's by His ordinances and by His precepts. And if it's bad, it's contrary to His precepts and word. It's that broad path that Christ gives us that parable of. And the narrow, the broad and the narrow, it's the two different paths. And how do we try these, our path? How do we examine these things? Well, we do that by the Word of God. For this is the standard of faith and practice. This is how we know we are not contrary to Him, that we're walking in His ways. We examine it based upon the Word. We come prayerfully. Our actions must agree with it. And when we find that we've been contrary, we repent and change our ways. That is what He's wanting us to do. Now, what is to be tried? Well, it's our thoughts, words, and deeds. So this expands even just to the walk or our actions. It's thoughts and words. Those are important too. Our actions are usually driven by those things. And so he wants us to all those to line up and be in line with His Word. And why would we not want to try this by the Word of God? Why would we want to hold it up to some standard in the world as the world does by other men? As you can see there, everything's relative to every other man. What I say is true and what you say is true. There's no standard. It's just it oscillates and moves and it's never firm. And so this is why we would want to try it by the Word, because it's holy and just and good. And of course, the one who dictated is wise. He's the wisest of all beings. Martin Luther, to give you a paraphrase of one of the quotes, he was talking about predestination and men that objected to it. And he says, you know, why would you not want God to choose the elect? If he's the wisest of all beings, will he not make the right choice? That's what we're talking about. This is why we try our standard and we make our standard of faith and practice by his word. But we see that men in their sin do not often consider their ways. The Israelites were not. They were too busy living in their nice houses. They were probably practicing religion. They were doing their feasts and sacrifices. Because he doesn't charge them with not doing those things. He just says the house is not built. And then we see in verse 6, not to get ahead of us, but we see that they're doing stuff, but it's not what the focus is wrong. The priorities are wrong. And it's because they're not thinking about their ways. They have no consideration of the things of God. He's not at the center of their life as he would have them. And so this is why the call had to be made, because men don't consider their ways. They were indifferent. They were distracted. And we find in sin we're often this way. You can just look out. Oh, just go people watch one day. You can see that very plainly. That's very easy to observe. And this affects all men, of course. It's not just the Israelites or us. We fool ourselves often. There's a big thing, big error in our world today where people don't think anything about consequences. They just do stuff. And I know if you've lived on this world any length of time and you make observances, you know this is true. You see men and women every day, they just blunder through life with no thought of the consequences. And we see that even in biblical examples. Eve in the garden, when she was being tempted, she didn't think about the consequences. She just said that the fruit looks good to my eye and I want to know good and evil and be like God. She didn't think about how it was going to drop mankind off into sin and destruction and death. She wasn't thinking about those things. The Lord had told them, thou shalt surely die the day you take of that fruit. Instead, Satan twisted it. No, you won't die. Well, physically they didn't die, but spiritually they did. And so this is one of those. Cain, when he slew his brother Abel. David himself, with sin of Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, he didn't think about those things. When Nathan came to him, he was not even worried about it. Nathan told him that parable about the lamb and the man stealing the other lamb, and he was ready to go slay one of his own. That man needs to die. But that's you. It's you, King David, that's done this. And then, of course, he sees the truth and repents. Other kings in the history of Israel, leaders in our own day, if you want to put those in there too, I mean, they do things without understanding consequences or thinking of them. Israel in the wilderness, Hezekiah, you can read about that in Isaiah 39. Hezekiah is redeemed from his sickness, is given more years because he prayed to the Lord. And then what do we find Hezekiah doing? He comes in there. The Babylon sends an envoy, and he's so flattered with their concern over his life that he says, you know what, I'm going to show you all the treasures of Israel. And then Isaiah is sent to him and says, what did you show him? I showed him everything. And he said, you did wrong. Because now they're going to come back, and they're going to take everything, and they're going to take the people. And you know what? Hezekiah still wasn't fazed. Because Isaiah told him, yeah, it'll be in your children's time. And he's like, well, good. It won't be in my time. And this is what men do. And as I said, we see that, and we witnessed it living over in Anniston. Some of the people there, if you look at their lives and what's going on, as we come to know some of our neighbors, their lives are complete destruction areas. And it's because they just bumble through life and they have no standard to hold themselves to. This is why men need the gospel. This is why we need to take back and do this more readily and review and think about and examine our ways, as the prophet puts to them. Consider your ways. Now in verse 6, we see the labors, their labors are fruitless. That's the results of this, because the Lord curses them. He said, you're not going to build my house, I'm going to curse you. So I'm pretty sure those nice, lavish houses became jail cells and empty and not enjoyable, as we often see with those who chase riches in this world. They become big black holes. They can't stuff enough in it to fill it, because they're not putting God where God deserves to be, which is in the center of life. They're not seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness. Instead, they're looking at the material possessions. The Israelites here have taken their eyes off the Creator and looked to the creature. And it's sad. They've had so much. They had this rich history of what the Lord has done for them. We see not only that, their deliverance from Babylon and being brought back just 18 years previous to this. And how quickly they forget. Their lives were not filling, and there never seemed to be enough. Their crops failed, as we read in verse 6. You sow much and bring in little. You're eating, but it's not enough. And that not enough there is not necessarily, it could mean a food shortage, but it could also mean that it's not satisfying. The food's not satisfying. I like to take that as both. They're kind of like the manna. They griped and grumbled about it eventually. And so we see that, and we see that they had nothing pleasant to drink. The wine in verse 11, we see that there was no new wine, or oil and olive oil and all that stuff right there is a expansion of what he's talking about. Verse 6 of what he did to curse them. And so we see that this is, everything is failing. They're trying to have these big crops and have these wine batches and all that, and nothing is working. And their clothing is not adequate. And then, of course, they bring in funds, and the funds just drop like out of a hole out of their money bags. As it says there, he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. The funds were gone before they knew it. They were having to spend them as quickly as they gained them. So there was no wealth building. And this just shows it was wrong priorities. They were emphasizing these things and not God and the worship of God. And so he cursed them. They're devoid of God. These things are devoid of God. And they're happy to continue in them. They're seeking mammon. That's what this is about. Did not our own Lord and Savior tell us you can't have two masters? You can't seek mammon and seek God, because you're going to love one and hate the other, or love the other and hate the other one. And so that's a grand warning for us all. It's the chasing this materialism. And in this, we find there's an appetite that cannot be met. And we see that. You just look at Hollywood. They have to continue on, bigger and better things, more houses, more money. But what do we see there, though? A lot of them, men and women, are unhappy. There's an emptiness to them. They parade themselves and sell themselves. And then what happens? It becomes a work of vanity. They're exerting all this energy on themselves, and it ends up turning into futility and frustrations. And that's what we have here with the Israelites. They were doing all this sowing. They were doing all, trying to do all this reaping. And it wasn't happening. And so they were empty and working in vanity. And we do the same thing, dear friends. We do the same thing. All we had to do is shuffle our views or our priorities down to earth, and we can get into the same trap. We work a little longer hours because there's extra money, or we want that nice new shiny toy. And then what happens? We get the appetite and we just keep on until we finally the Lord puts the rod down. And we have to come back and repent. Focusing on material matters leads to a spiritual decline, which is displeasing to the Lord. You can't have both. It's either you're focused on Him and spiritual growth, or you focus on the material matters and that spiritual growth declines and diminishes. The Lord inhibits their happiness. They're put under the curse. And a reference to that is Deuteronomy 28, 38 through 40. If you read that chapter, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but that details the curses as Moses is getting ready to pass away, pass on to heaven. He tells the Israelites, if you neglect the worship of God and spiritual well-being, this is what the Lord is going to do to you. And it's very clear. He tells them the crops are going to fail. And He'll bring in captivity and all those things. So He doesn't hide it from them. They had the annuals of the written word to know what the Lord was going to do to them. So after we look seriously and have serious thoughts about our actions, let's see what the next that in this, as we look at our ways and consider our ways, we have to have serious thoughts about the consequences, more than just what we're doing, but the consequences. The verse 6 is more about their actions, how they were doing these things, and it was nothing taking place. It was vanity and emptiness, and it was not satisfying. But now in verses 7 through 11, we see the consequences. This brings us to our final verses. Considering our way means thinking on our actions, but also the consequences. I have a quote here from the preacher's homiletical commentary. This is a really nice quote. It says, every action tends to good or evil. Thoughts, words, and deeds are the germs of future harvest. Whatsoever man soweth, he shall also reap it. And so that's a wonderful quote to understand what we mean here. Now, regarding their disobedience in verse 8, we see the Lord coming to him and saying, look, consider your ways, consider your consequences. Now, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. So he's saying, hey, if you just be obedient again, I'll take pleasure in it. That's what he's wanting. He wants them to be obedient and to follow his word and to do as he says. They're to build the temple. They're not to live in grand houses. Now, that doesn't mean that they were to live in just shacks. There's no indication in the scriptures that says, you know, you just live in a cave or in the dirt and to build me a house. He's not doing any of that. He expected them to build their own houses and to have places that were safe and secure and comfortable. But they didn't have to have lavish houses. They didn't have to have luxury. They were not to exert themselves in material gains and trying to sow all these fields and stuff when they didn't need to, or they were just trying to heap up a grand harvest. They were to be focused in upon Him. He would add all these things to them. They just needed Him to be at the center, to be at the right priority. And they had no excuses. And really, there was a shame of disobedience here, because we see in verse 11, the funny thing here is the Lord says He, in verses 10 and 11, He stayed the rain or the water from earth and the heavens over them. And then everything else failed because of that. And you see there's inanimate objects there that He stayed. So even they listened to the Master, whereas His intelligent beings that are His people were negligent. That's a great shame of their disobedience. And this just goes to show us that He cares more for obedience is greater than sacrifice. He didn't want all these grand processions. He just wanted the temple to be built, because the temple was a testimony and to the nations around Him that He was with His people and they were worshiping him. And it was all about God's pleasure and glorification. It didn't matter what the temple looked like. It didn't have to be as great as Solomon's in Solomon's day. And this is our same aim. We have the same aim in this. We're to be obedient. We're to seek His pleasure and His glorification in all that we do. Thoughts, words, deeds, all of it. That is why we come to the Word of God, to see if they're contrary or in line. Do you access, take all your thoughts and words and then weigh them by His Word to see if it's pleasing and glorifying to Him? Let's cultivate this habit. That's what we should be doing. Do we think serious thoughts about these things and weigh them against the Scriptures? And He gives them the means of restoration here. It's just turn from their sin and renew their walk with Him. As simple as that. Be obedient and go up to the mountain and get the wood and build the house. He didn't tell them He was going to send them off into captivity again. He was being gracious and merciful. And so that's all they had to do, was turn back and be obedient. Now, in thinking about the consequences, we need to think about our negligence of God in anything that we're doing. If we are doing something contrary, there will be negligence of Him. In verse 9, He speaks of why He cursed them. He gives it plain black and white. It was, of course, by the voice of Haggai in that day, but we're given it recorded for us. He tells them, He says, "You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow on it." And then He says, why? "Because of mine house is laid in waste. You go up to your now nice houses, but mine's in waste. My worship is neglected because you're too busy focusing on bringing stuff home." And the word "run" there is a nice one in Hebrew. It means there is an eagerness to pursue their affairs. So they were eager and hungering to go out into the field to try to bring in all these great crops. But there was not an eagerness to do what the Lord wanted them to do, to run after His glory and pleasure. And so He used creation to punish, as we spoke of earlier. He will not be satisfied with them living to themselves, and rightly so. We're told in the New Testament what? We are bought with a great price, not silver and gold. It was with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is it right for us to put off Him, to make plans of ourselves and to do things of our own? In the book of James, it talks about that. Those men that would go such and such tomorrow and sell and trade and not consider the Lord. That was very grievous to the Lord. Because if He has purchased us with the blood of His own Son, then our lives are not our own. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 15. Second Corinthians Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. I'm sorry about that. "And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." Dear friends, your life is not your own. Where you go tomorrow or later this week or next week, it needs to be sought after and seriously thought about whether it is in the Lord's will and would bring Him pleasure and glorify Him, because you were bought with a great price. And that's a beautiful thing, that it's not ours but His. Because He purchased us and redeemed us. And He does the same thing to us. He expects the same thing from us. And in doing so, we can see, well, this is, back in our text, this is So sad. Look at what he's doing to the Israelites. He's punishing them. He's cursing them. They're having a rough time and they're not able to eat enough and have satisfaction and drink and clothing and money and prosperity. Does that make God to be a cruel master? To be an abusive father or a despot king? When we go through the same afflictions, trials, or tribulations, is this for his amusement? In Greek mythology, that's what they believed it was. Well, the gods are laughing and carrying on. You see in some of those older movies like Jason and the Argonauts, they're always like that. They'd have the kings and the Greek gods and goddesses up there like a chessboard with the men, and they were laughing and carrying on as they afflicted men. Is that what the Lord in heaven does? No, dear friends. He does these things to draw our attention from the creature to the creation. From the creature to the creator. That's what he wants when he does these things to us. He wants us to stop relying so much on men and the things of the world and to come and rely upon him more and more. That's why he strips these props away from us. And he does even so in salvation. As men are preached the gospel, often men in their sin are prideful and hardened. And then the Lord strips them of those things. And then they say, "Oh Lord, I have nowhere to go but thee. I can't trust in my own merits and my own strength. I can only trust in you." And he does that continually through our life, even after salvation. Because he wants us to come and put more and more reliance upon him. The Israelites have moved away from the service of the Lord to serve themselves. By doing so, their actions have dire consequences. Heaven and earth become party to their punishment. The Lord makes way for their return if they will but build his house. That's what he seeks for them to do. Return to obedience. That's what pleases him and glorifies him. A wonderful example we have been left of man's thoughtlessness and the call to consider our ways, to become thoughtful of our ways. Submit your thoughts, words, and deeds to consideration. That's what you do. We take these things and we submit them to the Word of God, which is the standard of faith and practice. And that's what we hold to. That's the truth and the standards. And we do this to see if they are pleasing to God and they glorify Him. By doing so, we can have satisfaction and contentment. It's not about the material gaining. It's not about gaining some blessing of the Lord because we all of a sudden become obedient to Him. No, it's about satisfying Him and pleasing Him and glorifying Him. And then, of course, in return, He'll make our lives satisfying and we'll have contentment. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things shall be added unto you. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that Thou art the great God, the one who sits in the highest of heavens. Lord, help us to not focus on the creature, but to put our sight upon Thee. Help us to become more reliant upon Thee. May we submit all our actions and our thoughts and words. May we subject them to Thy Word. May we grow a habit of that continually, even for the most trivial of things, Lord. May we do those things. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior for His sake. Amen.